There's a day that has been set in January each year as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And though there is no certainly obligation for churches to follow calendars or anything like that, we find ourselves needing to bring an issue before our mind and conscience so that we don't forget about it and become complacent about it, so that it doesn't sit well with us and so forth. And I speak of abortion, and there's a challenge as a minister on this. When you preach on the evil of abortion a number of times, you begin to have a struggle. What do you say this time that you haven't already said? Do you need to say anything new? If you say some of the same things that you preached last time on the subject, are you cheapening it? No, but you feel that way. There's feelings of impotency. You feel like you're just a talker. Talk seems insignificant and it seems cheap when you're dealing with the Holocaust. But in the end, I have an idea that the devil is in the details with some of these struggles, and I imagine he would like it very much if ministers would be silent from henceforth, going forward, and never speak on it again. Not only do nothing, but say nothing. So, rather than play along with his game, I would preach again on the subject today. In spite of the struggles, I will condemn it. I will warn about the fearful consequences of continuing in it, but I'm not going to believe that having spoken on it, that that's all there is to be done. Today I want to address an aspect of abortion that I have not really addressed before, and an issue that I think the pro-life cause, pro-lifers generally neglect or deliberately ignore, because it isn't politically expedient. In one sense, it's the elephant in the room that no one talks about because they're afraid to talk about it. And I am referring to the problem of women murderers. It's easy to condemn evil abortionists who make millions of dollars a year murdering babies. It's easy to condemn monsters like the late George Tiller and Kermit Gosnell with his squalid clinic and his piled up garbage bags of infant corpses, his routine practice of snipping the necks of babies, which survived the abortion procedure, and is keeping of baby feet in jars on the shelf in his clinic. That's not hard to condemn. It's easy to attack Planned Parenthood as an evil organization that poorly masquerades as an angel of light. Women's health, family planning, and other such euphemisms, when we know their real business is murdering babies. It's easy to attack the Democratic Party and deem 99.9% of all Democrat politicians and a few liberal Republicans as well, who continue to do what they can to make sure that abortion has no restrictions or limitations on it whatsoever. It's easy to condemn Ralph Northam, the governor of Virginia, who not long ago admitted what he forgot they weren't supposed to admit, and that is that abortion is infanticide. And that the logic follows that if it's okay to kill them 5 minutes before they come out the womb, it's certainly okay to kill them 5 minutes afterwards. He forgot you're not supposed to acknowledge that. What is not so easy to condemn is the women who actually sign up for it. The truth is that whereas despicable politicians are guilty of supporting legalized murders, those murders would never happen if women refused to cooperate. Low-life abortionists could never dismember babies in the womb if pregnant women weren't bringing those babies in to have them dismembered. It is a conspiracy to commit murder, and pregnant women are part of the conspiracy. Of course, I don't speak of all women in general, like all women are pro-choice. They're not, thankfully. I'm talking about those who are. In the case of abortion, it takes two at least to commit the crime. And what needs to be said loud and clear is that the women who get abortions are not victims. They are perpetrators. They are murderers. That is what people don't want to say for fear of alienating. Hey, you can't say that. We're trying to recruit these people onto our side politically. This doesn't work politically. It doesn't sell. You can't say that. Am I saying that women are worse than men? No, of course not. Don't I realize that for every woman that gets an abortion, there are often men who want her to get that abortion just as much or more than she wants to get it? Yes, I realize that. And those men are condemned as well. Isn't it true that sometimes there might be women who are pushed into abortion by men, and due to the fact that he is very aggressive and angry and threatening, and she's very passive and fearful, she gets an abortion by being manipulated into it? Yes, that happens. And such people who push women into that are despicable. But that doesn't get the women off the hook. A baby is still a baby, and it can't be killed in the womb without the woman's cooperation. If men are pushing and threatening, that does not excuse her for her part in the murder of her baby. We don't allow such excuses anywhere else to hold water for murder. If a reticent young gang member commits murder because of pressure from other gang members and fear of their wrath, is he any less guilty when he commits murder? No. If a woman brings her 2-year-old child to a thug and says to him, "Please kill this boy for me, I'm tired of taking care of him," she is no less guilty than the thug for the murder of her son. She is an accomplice to it, and she will be judged accordingly. We want the Supreme Court to dismiss its horrific precedent. Precedent, I get so sick of that word. To admit it's wrong and to undiscover a right to murder babies in the Constitution. That would be great. But what needs to happen as well is for abortion to be unthinkable at the grassroots level. And for that to be unthinkable, we have to impress upon people that, number one, a fetus is a baby with a right to life under our Constitution. And that has been impressed by the pro-life movement. And not only under our Constitution, but under God. Number two, that abortion is murder. They've done a good job of saying that. But three, the logical concomitant implication that women who then get abortions are murderers. And we've been leaving that part out. But there's nothing to be gained by leaving it out and by ignoring the elephant in the living room. This became clear to me when I went down last week or the week before. I think it's the week before, down to Topeka to the Capitol building to hear testimony in favor of the proposed amendments coming to the Kansas Constitution. It passed the Senate, and now it's at the House where they think it will pass, meaning we'll vote on it in August at the primaries. And the amendment stipulates that there is no right to abortion in the Kansas Constitution. Surprise, surprise. There's no right to that. There's nothing about abortion and any right to it in the Kansas Constitution. Duh. But the reason they feel the need to put forth an amendment like this is because the Supreme Court of Kansas, exceedingly liberal, made a decision that discovered such a right in the Kansas Constitution last spring. And so they are simply trying to return the state of things to where it was February 2019. And that allows the abortion industry to be regulated, and they hope regulated to death. That's the goal. So I went down there and I listened to the pros, those who are arguing in favor of the amendment, and there was some good testimony. But then there was a Q&A time from the committee made up of representatives and senators. And there were follow-up questions. And of course, when it came time for the Democrats to ask their questions, they were questions as you would expect. Women, 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 women. Women's rights, and so on. Many of the questions followed a certain track. We are concerned that if such an amendment is passed, we're going to end up back in the dark ages prior to 1973, prior to Roe v. Wade, when women, because abortion had to be so hush-hush and hidden, that many faced dire medical complications and died when they had abortions. How are you going to ensure that that's not going to happen? And of course, due to the way that it was worded and the way that the deck was neatly stacked, and due to the unchallenged presupposition that we should all be worrying about a woman's health when it comes to abortion, those who were questioned were on the defensive and trying to show that they too care about women's health, and I just wanted to scream. And I wanted to go up and grab the microphone and say, "Excuse me. For the record, we pro-lifers are not concerned about... We're not concerned, or we are concerned about the murder of babies by their mothers. That's what we're concerned about. Maybe we didn't make that clear. We are not concerned to make sure that mothers can murder their babies free of complications. Murder tends to be accompanied by many complications, and we're not concerned to make it complication-free for you. Our burden is not to make sure that it's safer for you when you murder your children. Any questions?" That's what I felt like doing. But that's the wisdom of the left. Kids are going to have sex, so let's make sure they have lots of free birth control. People are going to shoot up with drugs, so let's give them dispensaries so they can have clean needles. People are going to smoke pot, so let's legalize it and make sure they smoke the kind we want them to smoke. People are going to have abortions, so let's make sure they can do it safe. That may be the wisdom of the left, but I refuse to play that game. And we all need to refuse to play it. There were times in the history of Israel, I'm getting to our text here, when Jewish women murdered their children. And these horrific instances are worthy of our attention. And unfortunately, we have a lot in common. In the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, this is not our text, Lamentations 2 is, but leading up to it, God laid out the blessings and the curses for Israel. If they obeyed the Lord and served Him, they would be blessed marvelously. And if they turned from Him and served idols, they would be cursed terribly. And one of the curses would be invasion from foreign armies, and those invasions would inevitably bring a siege, and a siege would inevitably mean the food supply is cut off, and that inevitably leads to famine, and then that would mean that they would become so degraded that they would eat their own children. That's what he prophesied. Deuteronomy 28:52-57, "It, a foreign nation, shall besiege you." This is the curse. "It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns." That's a pretty awful curse. You would think that it would get their attention. Well, this came to pass. More than once. It came to pass in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Both turned away and served other gods, and God's wrath was provoked against them. He summoned the foreign armies to destroy them. They did their siege. They surrounded it. They cut off the food supply. The famine came. And in one instance in the north, the capital is Samaria during the days of Elisha the prophet. So this is not the end of the north. That came later. But the Arameans had surrounded the city, and then we read this in 2 Kings 6:25-30. "There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." In other words, hyperinflation, because there's so little supply. "And a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, as he was. A woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king!' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you?' From the threshing floor or from the wine press? He's being sarcastic. We got nothing. What do you want me to do for you? And the king said to her, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she's hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. This is the degree to which they had sunk. Then it happened in Judah, when the Babylonians came and invaded the land and besieged Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the prophet raised up to preach to no one, to preach to brick walls, preach to people who would ignore him and at best and persecute him at worst. He pled in vain with the stiff-necked Jews of his day, and his ministry was one of warnings and condemnation, but no one heeded him. Judgment then came in the awful way God said that it would, and Lamentations is a book written by Jeremiah to lament the miserable condition in which Judah had sunk and the terrible judgments that God brought on her. Our focus will be on verses 19 through 20, but for the context, let's read verses 1 through 5 first. Lamentations 1 through 5 says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary, and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. What you see there is what we see time and time again in Scripture. Man sins, and God brings judgment on man by giving man over to more sin. He withdraws the gifts of His that keep sinners from being as bad as they can be, such that when He gives them over to it, they become as bad as they can be. He withdraws the gifts of various comforts that make life easier. Without these, men become more grumpy and irritable, more on edge. He withdraws the gift of reason, and without that, men become obviously unreasonable. They don't listen to reasonable arguments and warnings that are given them. He removes the gift of law and order such that men become lawless, and it becomes an animal farm and a dog-eat-dog world where everybody looks out for themselves, stepping on everyone else on the top of the pile, and steals what they can before you get it. He withdraws the gift of truth, and without truth, men tell lies more easily, they believe lies more readily, and they can't make heads from tails. He withdraws the gift of food and water, and when men lack these, they get desperate and greedy and violent and heartless. Picking up in verse 19, we see Jeremiah plead for tears and for emotion that is consistent with their moral degradation. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones, who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Their little ones, their children were suffering for the sins of their parents. Those sufferings are not going to be laid to God's account. They're laid to the parents' account. God is not obligated to rescue children from the consequences we bring on them through our wickedness and foolishness. If I play the fool and I pursue a course of crime and I get arrested and imprisoned, my children are going to suffer. They're going to suffer from my foolishness. And I'm going to be the one held to account for it, not God. God is not obligated to shield my children from the foolishness I bring into their lives and the consequences that they suffer because of me. They're going to live in a fatherless home. That's going to dramatically affect their mother. She's not going to be around as much because now she's going to have to work. I'll bear that responsibility. God is not obligated to protect my children from my folly. It's part of my judgment that I've made life hard on them. Behavioral problems that grow in them due to the disadvantages I've put them in will be held to my account. And in the passage, the children were faint with hunger because there was no food, and there's no food because of the wickedness of the adults. And that called for judgment from the Babylonians, who set up a siege, cut off the food supply. Over and over again, the kings, the priests, the elders, the people had been warned, and over again, they'd stiffened their neck against those warnings. You are not speaking for God, Jeremiah. I don't care what you say. God would never say that. God would never destroy us. And now their children are perishing from hunger with them. But there's something worse than war and famine. It's being given over to your own depravity, so that you excel in wickedness, full steam ahead. That's the worst thing. The children were not only dying from hunger, they're dying at the hands of their mothers, who in an unimaginable fit of desperation and depravity were cooking their own children and eating them. Think of that. Let that sink in. They're dying at the hands of their mothers. Their mothers were given over to their own depraved nature. The brakes were removed from the vehicle of their conscience. And they're allowed to become about as bad as you can imagine a mother to be. And the anguish and horror of Jeremiah is palpable in the whole book of Lamentations. But here, especially in verse 21, see, O Lord, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? We wouldn't be surprised if somewhere in the midst of these lamentations, Jeremiah just threw up, being literally sick to his stomach with grief and sorrow and amazement. And when I hear this passage, I get an image of Jeremiah hunched over, just groaning. And he calls on the Lord to look at the horrors. See, O Lord, and look. And that's something that the psalmists often do in their pain. They talk as though God has forgotten, as though they've forgotten that God is omniscient and sees all things. But they haven't forgotten it. But they talk that way. They talk as if God is sleeping or spacing out or not paying attention. Lord, look. And then Jeremiah sounds like he's blaming God, doesn't he? Who, with whom have you dealt thus? But he's not blaming God. He's simply acknowledging that God has withdrawn His grace from them, and that things have deteriorated this badly because God has devoted them to destruction. When God devotes you to destruction, you, of your own will, do horrible things because His grace is removed. Jeremiah seems to think that no one has ever been so severely judged as Judah. With whom have you dealt thus? Where did we read in history of anybody sinking to this level? And the evidence for it, the reason he thinks so, is because the unthinkable has occurred. The women of Judah are killing and eating their young. God has endowed the female sex with many charming and winsome attributes. Generally, they have better manners than men. Refinement, tenderness, gentleness, compassion, sympathy. If you have a owie on your knee as a kid, you want your mom. You want your mommy. You don't want your dad. Your dad will probably tell you to suck it up. You want your mommy. He's appointed women to be mothers, to be caretakers of children. He's equipped them with a maternal nature that protects, shelters, and nurtures children, often to great cost to themselves. They nurse the babies, clean them, keep them warm, rock them, get up in the middle of the night with them to attend to them and comfort them when they are distressed, often at great cost. And it's a marvelous thing that God has done in so equipping mothers. Life is hard without the tender affection of a mother. God has also given mothers a mother-bear instinct. This same woman who is known for her gentleness and tenderness with her children can be quite ferocious and intimidating when anyone else is endangering her children, mistreating them. But what do we make then of Lamentations 2:20? How does a mother, so endowed by God with attributes so well suited to the well-being of her child, become the murderer of her child? How could she get from point A to point B? How do nurturing mothers become killers of their own offspring? There are so many roadblocks that God has set up in the nature of a woman and in her own conscience. How does she drive 150 miles through every one of the barricades? Answer, by being given over to a depraved and darkened mind. By God withdrawing His grace. By God looking upon a stiff-necked and rebellious people who say to Him, "We do not want You to reign over us. Get Your laws off my body." And God saying, "Fine. You don't want Me? You can have the other guy. You can have the antithesis of Thee. Satan, they're all yours." And that's where we are in America today. We've been in this situation for 47 years. Judah didn't devour their young nearly so long before they were hauled away into exile. How many babies were murdered in Judah in those days? Who knows? But whatever the number, it would pale in comparison to 58.5 million. Murdered on our soil. Imagine a field in which 58.5 million infant corpses are heaped in a pile. Arms, legs, heads, torsos, blood running out from the bottom like a river. That's what we've got, folks. How high is that mountain in elevation, I wonder? How much is the circumference? How long would it take to walk around it? It's incomprehensible. And it's more than that. Several states don't even report the number of abortions anymore because it isn't mandatory. And California and New York are two of them. So there's a whole lot more than 58.5 million. The numbers don't account for birth control methods which kill embryos, which are newly conceived tiny human beings. They don't account for the morning after pill. In vitro fertilization methods, where the common practice is to kill every extra embryo except one, perhaps two if the couple wants twins. The statistics are such that 25% of women in this country will have an abortion by age 45. That's one in four. Concentrations of such women are surely greater in urban areas. But what that means, statistically speaking, if they weren't so concentrated, is that one in every four women you meet of childbearing age has had an abortion, or will. Not only have we killed a vastly greater number of little ones than Judah did, but for far more petty and trivial reasons. As bad as it was in Judah, and as inexcusable as it is to eat your children because you're desperate for food, at least their women did so in the insanity and desperation of famine. Not us. Our women killed them for the great cause of that, well, the child is interfering with my college plans and my career or my standard of living. I just can't afford a child right now, or my bikini bod. Women used to kill their babies in our country because they were embarrassed by the fact that they had become pregnant out of wedlock. No more. No one's embarrassed by that anymore. Don't get me wrong. I'm not referring to that as the good old days, as though it was virtuous to have abortions due to a sense of shame of being caught as pregnant before wedlock. I'm just saying that there isn't shame over anything anymore. Anything goes today. We don't blush at anything. Statistics from the CDC and from the Guttmacher Institute, which does not blush at all about abortion, it's the statistical arm of Planned Parenthood. So they're all in. They're happy about all this stuff. They show that 86% of women who have had abortions in the U.S. were unmarried. 86%. 41% of abortions have been among women 24 years old and younger. So you combine those two statistics together and it tells us one main fact, that abortion exists primarily so that young women can be just like young men. They can fornicate without having to worry about the inconvenience of a baby. The man fornicates, he becomes deadbeat dad, he's off doing whatever with somebody else. Bye-bye, your problem. And the women want to be like that too. When a nation's women become murderers, it is an ominous sign that when they become murderers, not of their enemies, but of their own babies, it's a sign that that nation has gone off the rails and is under the wrath and hot displeasure of God Almighty. The women of Judah were eating their newborn babies because Judah was under the wrath of God, and the women of our country are eating their babies, killing them, devouring them. And many other nations as well, by the way. It's not just us, but that's no consolation. They're eating them because America is under the wrath of God. Jeremiah laments the atrocity again in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. He says there, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion which has consumed its foundations." America has been under the wrath of God for at least 47 years. That's how long we've been openly practicing and justifying and defending the murder of babies. And it makes me marvel at God's patience. How much longer is he going to put up with this? Why are we still here? Not only are we a nation of murderers, we're bold-faced harlot murderers. We're not sheepish about our depravity. We boast about it. We sin with a high hand, a smug countenance, and a clenched fist. John Piper tells the story of how he once took an abortionist out to lunch to persuade him with 10 reasons that abortion is murder. And the abortionist stopped him and said, "I know that. We're killing children. It's simply a matter of justice for women. It would be a greater evil to deny women the equal right of reproductive freedom." In other words, it's not fair that when people fornicate and an unwanted pregnancy results, the woman should have to bear the burden alone of that baby. She should be as footloose and fancy-free as the deadbeat dad is. When New York last year passed legislation removing all restrictions to abortion for any reason whatsoever, at any stage whatsoever, good old Bill de Blasio, mayor of New York City, lit up the World Trade Center in pink to celebrate that fact. Sinning with a high hand, the clenched fist, and a smug look. A few years ago, when David Daladin secretly recorded conversations with Planned Parenthood representatives, he then exposed them. They were on tape admitting to selling the body parts of aborted babies to certain bio-research firms. And not only were they admitting it, they were joking about it, laughing, making despicable jokes, sipping wine, eating salad as they casually talked about the dismemberment of infants and the sale of their body parts. One of our political parties responded by defending Planned Parenthood and all the good that they do, and then attacking Mr. Daladin, accusing him of unfairly cropping and editing the video so that it didn't accurately represent what they said. He was then arrested, spent time in jail. The other political party said it was an outrage and the organization should be defunded, but they couldn't get enough votes to do it. And that's the country we live in. Ben Sasse, a Nebraska senator, proposed a bill. He said this really shouldn't be controversial, and he's right. It's called the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, to require abortion providers to give medical care to such infants who survive abortion procedures and to transfer them to a hospital for care. The vote couldn't get enough support in the Senate to pass. All Republicans voted for it, but only 3 Democrats did so. So it failed. And that's our country. On Jeremiah 3, 2-3, Jeremiah spoke of the absence of shame amongst the soon-to-be-destroyed Jews. He said, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. You had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be shamed." The idea of a harlot's forehead is that this is a woman who's done this so often that shame is long gone. That's a thing of the distant, distant past. You can't feel shame when you just keep sinning with abandon and keep sinning with abandon. It becomes easy to you. It's like breathing. Let me say, in the midst of this rather sobering and harsh sermon, full of judgment and condemnation, there is a place for that, by the way, that if anybody is listening to my voice who has had an abortion, if you repent of your sin and you put your trust in Christ, He will wash away all of your sins, including that one. It is possible to be saved. It is possible for murderers to be saved. Murderers have been saved. But it's not going to happen if you defend yourself and justify what you did. You have to come clean, have to admit it and confess it, and come to Christ for His righteousness and cleansing. Proverbs 24:10-12 is an uncomfortable passage when we think about this or any other great injustice like this. It says, "If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to man according to his work?" I'll be honest, what I'd really like to do is to gather an army of people, march into an abortion clinic, handcuff everyone I find there, haul them to the local jail, turn them into the authorities for conspiring to commit murder. That's what I'd like to do. But we have a justice system where everything hinges on 9 justices. 5, actually. and thus far at least five have decided that I would be the one arrested under such a scenario, and abortion would continue. In our justice system, it's not the murderers who need to be apprehended and punished. It's those who stop the murdering who have to be punished. So what to do? Pray. I know this sounds feeble. I know it sounds like, really? Is that it? No, that's not it. But prayer is calling upon God to do what we cannot do. We cannot stop this. We don't have the power to stop it. And there's the hearts of millions of people who are for this and who do this. And I can't change their hearts, so yes, pray. And pray that all other efforts of things that we can do at a human level be made successful and impactful. Because they're not going to be unless we ask for God's strength and blessing in it. And I believe there's a place for praying imprecatory prayers. That is, judgment prayers. Pray that God terrify and deal out judgment, if necessary, to anyone who stand against His law. To anyone who looks at the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit murder," and scoffs at it. Of course, vote for pro-life candidates. Don't just stay home and not vote because it seems pointless. Go and vote. Vote for pro-life candidates. Vote for the amendment in August. It's something. It's not far enough, of course, but it would be nice if it said something like, "Life begins at conception." But it's something. Speak out. Don't be silent when it comes to this issue. I think protesting at abortion clinics is good. It makes it more difficult for the people to walk in there. They have to walk past the objection. They have to walk past the signs and see that their actions are condemned. May God give us wisdom and grace in these dark days to walk uprightly and to boldly stand for truth and righteousness. And give us help to deliver those who are being taken away to death. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us just that. Give us grace to be continually sensitive to something that is going on year after year after year. And the very nature of that makes us desensitized. Give us energy for the battle, that we not roll over and quit and die. The devil is not quitting. Let us not quit either. Pray, Lord, that you would awaken our country and send forth your Spirit, who comes to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That is one of his roles and one of the things he does and is sent for. Please send him to convict our leaders, our justices, and the people of this land who are volunteering and signing up to do this wicked thing. Bring about justice, Lord. Help us to know what we can do, what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.